Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. I would like to begin by firstly telling you I'm coming to you from the nation of Taiwan, and it's been a great time here of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who, frankly, have never heard the depth of these truths, including something as simple as the fact that because you exist as a human person, you bear the divine image, and therefore you matter. You truly do matter. In the divine mind, you are part of the great plan. You have inherent worth and dignity. I keep reminding all of you as listeners, please don't underestimate how blessed we are in Western heritage and the teachings of the Catholic Church. There are places in the world where those things simply are alien, let alone not taken for granted. Now, for today's program, we will talk firstly with my friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Rob joins us every week, as everyone knows, to unpack for us the meaning of the Sunday readings. And this Sunday is no different. The theme of the readings is don't test God, because He is the source of our very life. And there's going to be the symbolism of water that comes out. Living things cannot survive without water. Water is necessary for life. That symbolism was particularly significant and important for all of the Israelites. They lived in a land that was surrounded by arid areas, deserts, dry land, and so water was one of those blessings that they truly appreciated. Wells were actually locations where a lot of good things happened, including the cutting of covenants, including the swearing of covenants, and frankly, including matchmaking. So let's dive deeper into the themes of these readings with Rob Corzine. And then finally, we will speak with my friend Father Cajetan Cuddy. He's authored a new book that's essentially a beginner's guide to the Summa, Illuminating the Summa. Aquinas' Summa Theologiae is among one of the greatest works of Catholic theology. And we can sometimes be trepidatious about approaching it. But Aquinas himself would say this is an embarkation in the beginning of the study of theology. Father Cajetan Cuddy gives us the structures to understand Aquinas. Let's take a look at the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, March 6th. It's the feast of St. Colette of Corby. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. The conflict in Iran is nearing 1 week. Israel has heightened the strikes that have targeted Lebanon and Tehran, causing Iran to return strikes, with some targeting Tel Aviv. President Trump says he wants to personally play a role in the selection of Iran's next supreme leader. The Trump administration officials are reportedly telling lawmakers the U.S. was targeting the area in Iran where a school was struck. Two U.S. officials telling NBC News the strike on the school was not by the Israelis, with administration officials acknowledging to lawmakers that the U.S. was operating in that section of Iran. Iranian authorities say at least 168 people were killed at the school. Nearly half the states are suing to block President Trump's new tariffs, just weeks after the U.S. Supreme Court found his previous levies illegal. The lawsuit asked the U.S. Court of International Trade to stop implementation of the new tariffs, which the president is imposing based on a 1974 Trade Act law that's never been used before. Gas prices are jumping once again, AAA reporting that the national average cost for a gallon of regular is now $3.32. That's up 7 cents from yesterday and 34 cents from a week ago. A weekly increase like this hasn't been seen since March of 2022, during the start of the Russia-Ukraine war. And another down day on Wall Street as the spike in oil prices and weak jobs data is rattling markets. The Dow closes down nearly 1%. The S&P 500 and the NASDAQ have been down over 1% on growing fears about the economic impact of the conflict in the Middle East. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. As usual, our friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology generously joins us to open for us the treasury of Holy Mother Church's wisdom in the readings. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing great. It's a delight to be here.
Third Sunday of Lent. Where did Lent
Indeed.
Go?
We are turning the corner into the home stretch, or at least the end of the first. And this is the turn that the lectionary takes. From now on, we're going to be treated to the Gospel of John, and not just anything, but maybe three of the most powerful chapters in arguably the most powerful book in the Bible, the soaring eagle of St. John. And so this is going to be key. And these are sort of mystagogical readings, where the gospel intends us to take us deeper into the mysteries of the sacraments. And the sacraments are the key to understanding them. And especially this week, we're looking at baptism, preparing the way for those who will receive the sacrament of baptism at Easter. So we begin with our first reading in Exodus 17. In those days, in their thirst for water, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "Why did you ever make us leave Egypt? Was it just to have us die here of thirst with our children and our livestock?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go over there in front of the people, along with some of the elders of Israel, holding in your hand as you go the staff with which you struck the river. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock in Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will flow from it for the people to drink." This Moses did in the presence of the elders of Israel. The place was called Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled there and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord in our midst or not?" So this reading recounts the famous incident where the people of Israel almost stoned Moses in their demand for water in the desert. But of course, it should remind us of the fact that we see in the earlier gospel, in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, that man does not live by bread alone. In other words, our physical needs are not the definition of our truest nature. Man does also not live by water alone, right? The satisfaction of thirst isn't the ultimate answer for the human condition. The physical thirst of the Israelites in the desert is a sign pointing to a greater thirst, our thirst for God himself. As David puts it in Psalm 42, right, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for you, O God." The rabbis kind of see this, and they identify after Exodus 24, when God will solemnly create a covenant with the people that we usually identify as the Mosaic Covenant. After it's formed, he invited the representatives of the Israelites up to dine with him on Mount Sinai. And we read, they saw God and they ate and drank. As Brant Petrie points out, the rabbinic tradition understood this text more like this. Their vision of God was food and drink to them, meaning that they feasted on the brightness of the divine presence. But of course, Israel's honeymoon with God doesn't last that long. And after making the covenant, they fall into sin, back into the same sorts of sin that we see in today's reading, when they make the golden calf. Even though God forgave the people, their thirst-satisfying access to the presence of God was never going to be offered again the way it was then. And it brings us back to our psalm in Psalm 95. For those who pray the Liturgy of the Hours, this is the usual first psalm of the day, the invitatory. And it's looking back at this incident in Exodus 17. It says, "Come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us acclaim the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us joyfully sing psalms to him. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord who made us, for he is our God and we are his people. He shepherds the flock he guides. On that day, you would hear his voice. Harden not your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the desert, where your fathers tempted me. They tested me, though they had seen all of my works." So, of course, the water poured out for the Israelites in the desert is a sign of the Holy Spirit. that's poured out for us primarily in the sacrament of baptism. Now, some people might object, the water given for the Israelites was to drink, but the waters of baptism, that's an image of washing, not drinking. But already in the apostles, we see them kind of tied together. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13 ties them together. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slaves or free persons, and we were all given to drink of one spirit." So this notion of the giving of the spirit as a giving of water, it includes both the idea of washing in baptism, but also the idea of drinking in, of internalizing that gift of the spirit. And we move on again to the second reading. We're in Romans 5, Paul's here talking about justification by faith. As we know, of course, that comes to us through the sacrament of baptism. So Paul writes in Romans 5, "Brothers and sisters, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For Christ, while we were still helpless, died at the appointed time for the ungodly. Indeed, only with difficulty does one die for a just person, but perhaps for a good person one might even find courage to die. But God proves his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So St. Paul is speaking here of being justified by faith. And we know that justification is a fruit of baptism, but for baptism to be effective, it has to be received in faith. Now, there's this controversy that pops up at the Protestant Reformation, where Luther wants to insist on salvation by faith alone, sola fide. And that's a condemned proposition if what you mean is what he meant, that all you need is faith. But you can actually affirm that Latin formula if you change it a little grammatically, because it is true. It's not that faith alone can save you, but it's that only with faith can you be saved. So, like, baptism apart from faith doesn't justify. And as St. Thomas talks about in the Summa, a lack of faith can impede the subjective effects of the sacrament. So Paul goes on to allude to baptism again. He says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." So that pouring there is, a water image. It should clue us that he's talking about baptism. That faith alone doesn't save us, but the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit does. So the primary act where we receive the Holy Spirit is baptism. The poured waters represent and actualize the Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts, giving us the gift of divine love so that we can love as God loves, which, as Paul says, means even to the point of death, right? Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends, Jesus says in the upper room. And that's exactly how this second reading continues, right? While we were still helpless, Christ died at the appointed time for the ungodly. So baptism is a participation in that love that goes on to death. As Paul says in the next chapter, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And that's going to lead us to the gospel story, the story of the woman at the well. Now, for most of us in the West, we just hear the woman at the well, and it's, okay, that's the woman of John chapter 4. In the East, she has a name, Saint Fotini, and oddly, her feast was just last week, last Thursday, on February 26th. And when we come back, we will read this amazing chapter, section from the Gospel of John.
My guest is Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He's walking us through the treasury and tapestry of this weekend's readings. Continuing on the other side of the break, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers here. And I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with my friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Rob, let's pick up where we had left off. You were about to walk us through this amazing reading from the Gospel of St. John.
Yeah, we've got our work cut out for us because this is both a long Gospel reading and packed. So let's dive in. We're starting in John 4, verse 5. Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said to him, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answered her, "You are right in saying I do not have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one speaking with you." At that moment, his disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking with the woman. but still no one said, "What are you looking for?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I have done. Could he possibly be the Christ?" They went out of the town and came to him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have had food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say in 4 months the harvest will be here? I tell you, look up and see the fields ripe for the harvest. The reaper is already receiving payment and gathering crops for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For here the saying is verified, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the work, and you are sharing the fruits of their work." Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I have done." When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word, and they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." There's so much going on here. So this story is really full of nuptial images, and we don't have time to explore, but we should just maybe touch on them. So first, there's the fact that Jesus meets this woman at a well. So this happens over and over in the Old Testament, and it's how the patriarchs met their wives. So Isaac and Rebecca in Genesis 24, Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 29, Moses and Zipporah in Exodus 2. So conditioned by these Old Testament narratives, we expect a woman to show up as soon as Jesus sits down by the well, and so she does. Then Jesus asks the woman of Samaria for a drink, which was the sign that Abraham's servant used to determine if Rebekah was the divinely intended bride for Isaac. Interestingly, the only other place in the Gospel of John where Jesus will request a drink is from the cross. Then third, Jesus and the woman begin to discuss wells of water. And at one point, Jesus says, "The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life," which is a subtle allusion to Song of Songs 4:15, where the bridegroom calls his bride a spring of living water. So when we receive the water of Jesus, we enter into a nuptial relationship with him. And then finally, the subject of nuptiality, of marriage, is explicitly broached as Jesus asks the woman, "Go call your husband and return." And she says, "I do not have a husband." And Jesus replies, "You're right in saying you don't have a husband, for you've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband." And this is a woman with a checkered personal history, which is probably why she's coming to the well at noon, to avoid the other woman in the town who would have come at the usual times of dawn and dusk. But her personal history is an icon of the history of her people. She is a woman of Samaria. The Samaritans were the mixed descendants of the poor people of northern Israel that were left behind after the Assyrians exiled a bunch of people and then moved in five foreign nations other nations they had conquered, to whom the Israelites intermarried and also worshipped the gods. So these five other nations' gods, their Baals, are sort of intermingled. And then later, after the Judeans returned to Jerusalem in the late 500s BC, the northern Samaritans gave up the worship of these other gods, but they didn't do it according to the covenant with David, where Jerusalem was the place to worship. They built their own temple in Gerizim and tried to be in relationship with God without following a proper form of the covenant. And it's odd. The woman, this is probably pretty public news that she's had all these husbands, but the woman immediately gets the gift of faith, right? You say, "Truly, you have no husband, for you had five, and the one you're with is not." And then she says, "I perceive you are a prophet." I would be likely to have said, "I perceive you've been listening to the town gossip." But she gets this gift of faith, and the people of northern Israel, her ancestors had left their husband God all the way back in 1 Kings 2, and now as Jesus comes, he begins to restore, to bring them back, not only the Fotina, the woman at the well, but also the townspeople themselves come to believe that he is the Messiah. And Messiah is already implicit there, which he says, "I perceive you are a prophet." because the Judeans down south had what we call the whole Old Testament. The Samaritans only had the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected all the other prophets, and they've rejected the idea of there being any prophet until the Messiah would come, the one who Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And so when she says, "I perceive you are a prophet," she's saying, "I think you're the Messiah." And, so there's this whole process has this nuptial theme and also this theme of the living water of God. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. This is the water of baptism, the water of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus will say later on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the water is being poured out on the altar of the temple, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So if the readings this week are creating in us a nostalgia for our own baptism, that's a good thing. We don't need rebaptism, but if the sin has dried up the waters, the living waters in us, this is the time. This is the season of the year to get back to confession, that other sacrament that the church fathers and doctors regarded as a kind of renewal of baptism. So let's go live Lent.
Let's go live Lent. That's about as rallying an army call as any. Rob, thank you so much for making the time to join us. And as Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center has exhorted all of us, this is the cry, this is the call. Let's go live Lent in the joy of our baptism. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Hey, Catholic parents, could you use a break? Parenting is hard, especially at this time of year, and burnout can steal the joy right out of family life.
Join us, Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck, on Wednesday, March 18th at 7:30 p.m. Eastern for a free webinar sponsored by Ave Maria Radio titled "Reclaiming the Joy of Parenting, Overcoming Burnout."
Discover practical, faith-filled ways to recharge your batteries and reclaim the joy of parenting. Register today at AveMariaRadio.net. Don't miss it. Your family's worth it.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
This program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit research and educational institute.
This Lent, join Catholics across the country starting on Ash Wednesday, February 18th, for Bible Across America, a nationwide study on the practical relevance of the Bible for our daily lives, as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com/Ave.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jangle.
In the seventh rule of St. Ignatius of Loyola's 14 Rules for the Discernment of Spirits, St. Ignatius writes, "Let one who is in desolation consider how the Lord has left him in trial in his natural powers." In the seventh rule, St. Ignatius invites us to utilize the God-given gifts, the natural powers of our mind, will, memory, and imagination, to assist us when we are undergoing the trial of spiritual desolation. Father Timothy Gallagher writes, "Persons in spiritual desolation feel no assistance or presence of the Lord with them. They feel, rather, that all that remains in them is the use of their natural powers, their ability to think, to choose, to call certain truths to mind, to envisage spiritual realities, and all the human powers given to them by the Creator. How might you utilize the gift of these natural powers?"
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
Christ is the answer. with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, "Don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach." Jesus's answer was, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Arthur Peter. For centuries, the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas has shaped and frankly, in a lot of ways, defined the language of Catholic theology and philosophy. Aquinas' work is unmatched in terms of his insights into questions of God, humanity, the path to salvation, the moral life, but its vast scope and intricate arguments can make it daunting for modern readers. Enter the Summa Illuminated, a guide to St. Thomas Aquinas' masterpiece. This is by Father Cajetan Cuddy. Father Cajetan Cuddy, like I mentioned, he's the author of this amazing book. Father, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Well, I'm glad to be able to speak with you again. And I want to begin by asking you to speak to, we all know the brilliance of St. Thomas Aquinas. I think everyone listening knows him as a crystalline scholastic mind. I want to ask you to speak to the impact he has had even upon those who are not familiar with his work.
So the impact of St. Thomas Aquinas is traceable back, of course, to, as you've already just said, his native brilliance, which was a gift from God, and also, as you know and imply in what you just said, the many gifts of grace and of faith that God gave him. So combining his native brilliance and his profound graces that God freely gave to him, St. Thomas was profoundly a contemplative, which means that he stared, so to speak, with a penetrating and loving gaze into the depths of God. And because of that, Thomas was not content merely to describe or to consider or to see God in one aspect or another. But St. Thomas's true brilliance and the reason why he has had an almost unparalleled influence in the history of Christian thought, not just Catholic, but all thinkers, even from different religions and denominations, is that he, in an almost unparalleled way, laid out the big picture, the comprehensive summary of all of the main tenets, doctrines, and essential truths of the Christian faith. So he did not say everything about God that can be said, because that's not possible. But unlike even other saints, other doctors, no other theologian and Christian doctor in history provided such a reliable and accurate and a faithful summary of the whole of the Christian faith. And so it's that integral unity, that big picture comprehensivity, which I believe accounts first and foremost for his perennial and enduring value.
Now, because of that, Father, like you rightly mentioned, he didn't endeavor to write everything about God. That would be an impossible task. How did he structure his Summa? What is the brilliance behind the structuring of the Summa?
The brilliance behind the structure of the Summa in all of its, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pages is, of course, within those hundreds and hundreds of pages. But as you rightly and insightfully and wisely highlight, the real genius of Aquinas is in the method by which he progresses through those hundreds of pages and the shape around which those hundreds of pages are found. And so here we talk about the outline and structure of the Summa. So I like to say, with other scholars that have wisdom from God and have studied St. Thomas and his wisdom, that if Aquinas had not been a theologian or a philosopher, he would have been an architect, which means that he is the master blueprint designer. So this cashes out in this regard, namely, that the order of the questions and topics and doctrines that Aquinas considers, what comes before, what comes after, what's in the middle, St. Thomas teaches us first and foremost through the order and through the structure of the Summa, such that even the outline of the Summa Theologiae is a pedagogical text. It's teaching. And what we find, in a word, in the order of the Summa is that God is the center and the subject of sacred theology. And so Aquinas' Summa is, from beginning to end, God-oriented, God-originating, God-terminating, God-informed. And so if there's one word that dominates not just the points or the topics that Aquinas considers, but the very shape, structure, and form of the Summa Theologiae, his masterpiece, it's God. And no other Catholic theologian has basically had the God blueprint so evidently and overtly guiding his writing, like St. Thomas Aquinas.
You'll pardon me if I use the term Thomists. For most of us Thomists, when we think about the writings, especially the Summa, we think about the overarching structure of the exitus and the reditus, and those are terms used in philosophy and in Catholic theology. Can you help us understand what those terms mean and how that applies to the way Aquinas thought about the order of the Summa?
So it's a good question, and you need no part in using the title Thomist as someone who follows St. Thomas Aquinas. But that's a compliment. But I ask for your pardon because the idea of exitus reditus is a modern thing that was invented in the 1930s. It doesn't actually find origin in the Summa Theologiae. Mm-hmm. It does not appear in the Summa. And so what I would argue, or what St. Thomas himself says, is that the order of the Summa is studying all things in relation to God rather than the creature. The idea of exitus reditus, I'll just say a 10-second thing, was an idea in the 1930s that came about that said that, well, if we can look at the Summa like all things proceed from God, exitus, exit God, all things return to God. The problem with this, although it's a helpful kind of way of thinking, is that it inadvertently, subtly, yet significantly, makes the creature the subject of theology, because the creature is the one that exits God, exitus, and returns to God. If we look at the structure of the Summa, and particularly in the prologue to the second question of the Summa, and in the prologue to the Secunda Pars, the second part of the Summa, Aquinas explains that the structure of the Summa proceeds according to God as exemplar, namely God as the form, as the structure, as the master blueprint himself of all that is. That's the first part. And the second part considers creation as imaged God, the Imago Dei. And finally, the third part, which considers our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacraments that our Lord Jesus instituted, why does Jesus come at the end? In the third and final part, it's because the eternal Word made man, Jesus, as Thomas says in the third part, is himself both the exemplar because he's God and the image because he's the eternal Word, the eternal Son. And so what we see in the actual structure that St. Thomas identifies in the Summa is God as exemplar, God as cause, God as end, God as formal cause, the Imago Dei, showing us that we resemble God in a creaturely manner as made in his image, and that Jesus, who is God and who is man, he is both creator and redeemer, comes in the third part. So as we can see again, the entire structure of the Summa is God, God, God in all three of its three parts. And in my book, as you no doubt already know, and our readers or our listeners could perhaps see, I try to break this down in light of the text of Aquinas himself. It's a subtle structure, but it's not a secret or hidden structure. He's pretty overt about it.
And We have about 30 seconds. I'm talking with Father Cajetan Cuddy. He is a Dominican priest. Oh, Father, I'm proud to share with you, my bride and I are in formation to be lay Dominicans now.
Wonderful. Good. Wonderful.
My guest is Father Cajetan Cuddy. He is the author of the Summa Illuminated. This is a very helpful preaches, a kind of guide to entering into and wading in the waters of the Summa Theologiae, penned by St. Thomas Aquinas as an instruction to beginners in the contemplation of theology. We're continuing on the other side of the break to talk with Father Cajetan Cuddy, but I also want to greatly encourage everyone listening right now to glean from Father Cuddy's wisdom here and to be bold enough to take a few steps forward in looking at the works of St. Thomas Aquinas if you never have before. And therefore, getting a copy of the Summa Illuminated would be a great tool to help you do so. Once again, continuing on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Pisa.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
What do we mean when we ask our Heavenly Father not to lead us into temptation? Is it possible for God to tempt us? It is not, asserts the Catholic Catechism. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Translating from the Greek verb to a single English verb is the difficulty. The Greek verb means we are asking God not to allow us to take the way that leads us to sin. This petition addresses the battle between flesh and the Spirit, imploring the Spirit of discernment and truth. With the Holy Spirit, we can discern between trials which are necessary for our growth and temptations which lead to sin and death. Discernment also entails distinguishing between being tempted and consenting to temptation. It unmasks the lie of temptation, which makes the object look desirable, when in fact its fruit is death. God will never allow us to be tempted beyond our strength, says St. Paul. The battle, however, can only be won by prayer. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, Only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Father Cajetan Cuddy, author of The Summa Illuminated, A Guide to St. Thomas Aquinas' Masterpiece. So, Father, I dropped a little bit of the wisdom found in your book about, and by the way, this is how Aquinas thought of his Summa, about the Summa Theologiae being the instruction for beginners. Undoubtedly, we have people listening right now thinking, what on earth are you talking about? So what am I talking about, Father?
It's a good question. I know we've all said, oh, this is written for beginners. Perfect. And we pull it up on our iPhone, or we sit down with a copy of it, and then we are immediately lost. What does Aquinas mean by beginners? Well, there's two things. First, when he means beginners in sacred theology, he does mean those that are just beginning the work, truly beginners of sacred theology. What is sacred theology? The work of faith, seeking understanding. God reveals to us, we receive in faith divine truths which exceed our natural discovery. And once we have these truths, like the Trinity, like creation, like the incarnation, like the sacraments, it's natural, it's connatural, it's a graced activity to begin to try to understand those divinely revealed truths. That's sacred theology. So it's a book, the Summa Theologiae is a unified book written for beginners beginning that work, but they are not beginners in the sense that they had not already studied many things. Mm-hmm. So the beginners of sacred theology during the time of St. Thomas Aquinas were basically already masters, proficient masters in the science of philosophy. And what does philosophy study? Philosophy studies being and reality according to reason alone. And why is that important? It's because if God reveals something to us, for example, like in the Eucharist, this is my body, that's a divine truth. But if we don't know what the word is means or what being is, which is a natural thing, we're not going to be able to understand what the sacred is of the Eucharist in transubstantiation, this is my body means. So Aquinas is presupposing that his readers are already quite familiar with the discipline of natural being, philosophy, so that they are now beginning and ready to study divine being, sacred theology. And the second thing we see, he structures, back to the structure, the Summa is structured so that those who are beginning sacred theology follow a very organized series of questions and topics that are meant to build upon each other in a systematic way so that the student is not confused by random details, random questions, but there's an ordered unity, a wisdom that informs the structure, the outline of the Summa. So that's what the Summa, that's why it's for beginners. It's beginners in sacred theology, not philosophy, and it's structured so that those beginners in sacred theology can easily read it from beginning to end and see the logical, the supernatural logical, the theologic, the God logic unfold throughout its many pages and its subsequent parts.
From there, Father, if we may look at kind of the pragmatic approach to the reading of the Summa, modern man is so impatient, we tend to skip over things like introductions. Nobody reads manuals anymore. I've been told nobody reads manuals. And yet the prologues of the Summa and all of the beginning treatises, those are crucial ways to help us form major paradigms and sub-paradigms of how St. Thomas Aquinas is thinking.
Absolutely true. That's one of my contributions, I think, in this little book, is to emphasize that in these little, often like only a couple sentence long transitions from one topic to another, Aquinas gives us the cheat codes, so to speak, to the book, where he says, now that I've said this, and he just summarizes in a sentence what he just did in like 50 pages, now we're going to look at this, and I'm going to say this, and he kind of anticipates in a few words what he'll do in the next 50 pages. So, yeah, what I think would be helpful is if someone's intimidated by the Summa, if all they did was read the little paragraph at the beginning of every section, they would come away with a really masterful, coherent, and intelligible, understandable overview of everything that he's doing. He's very good at showing in these transition prologues, these introductions, what came before and what came after or will come after.
Now, from there, then, let's talk about the concept of the Summa, the driving force, which is the question of sacred doctrine. How does Aquinas think about sacred doctrine as the work of theology?
Aquinas thinks of sacred doctrine as the foundation, the crux, the nut, the origin, the principle of sacred theology. So not everyone needs to be a theologian in the sense that we don't all have to read big books. We don't have to do scholastic questions. We don't have to be masters of logic or of exegesis. But we all have to receive sacred doctrine, sacra doctrina, which means divine revelation, which means divine truths, which are encapsulated in the creeds of the church that we recite, particularly and most potently in the liturgy on Sunday and solemnities. So that's divine revelation. Everyone needs to know that I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's the saving truths of faith. And that, however, leads to sacred theology, which is the work of our seeking to understand what does it mean for God to be Father? What does it mean for him to be Creator? What does it mean for the eternal Word, the eternal Son, to become man? How is he a creature? Is he a creature? Maybe he's, but he's God. He can't be a creature. That the asking of what does the faith mean? What does sacra doctrina mean? What does God's holy teaching mean? Divine revelation mean? That's the work of sacred theology. And so the divine revelation, which is sacred doctrine, leads to the work of the theologian, which says, now that God has revealed this to us, let's love him with our mind and try to figure out what he means.
From there, Father, in that very first question of the Summa, you learn this wondrous declaration that theology, or at least sacred doctrine, is the queen of the sciences. Every other science finds its real meaning when it stands under the auspices of sacred doctrine. I remember presenting that to a high school that I worked at, and I was met with some of the strangest looks. It was as if everyone thought, no, the science department is the highest of the sciences. So I'm glad you see where I'm going with this. So please speak into that, Father, why we as Catholics have to rethink that hierarchy of science and truth.
It's a good question. So the first thing is science, or in Latin, scientia, is one of the most important words in the entire Latin lexicon or dictionary, because science means certain knowledge through causes. That's what science is. It's certain knowledge discovered or proven or demonstrated in light of causes. And it's necessary. It's not just conjectural. Now, in our modern lexicon, we think of science with regard to laboratories, to testing, to repetition of experiments. And that is a scientific process, a scientific expression. But when we say that science, the theology is the queen of the sciences, the reason why it has to be the highest is because God in faith gives us himself as the highest causes. So while the natural scientist can discover things about gravity, about molecules, and about atoms, and that is truly science and that is truly important, we can demonstrate and discover truths. The reason why theology has to be the highest science is because we're not starting from naturally known causes or effects, but we're starting with God's truth, the highest cause itself, who himself directly reveals his own causality and what he has effected in creation and in the world.
If I may jump ahead to a few more questions down, there's a reason why we call St. Thomas Aquinas the angelic doctor, and it's more reasons than just one. We're running out of time in this segment, so just share with us, Father, why do we call him the angelic doctor?
Numerous reasons. Historically, first and foremost, Aquinas wrote one of the most complete, intricate, compelling, and exhaustive presentations of the angels. The angels intrigue everyone, and yet often it falls into almost myth and superstition with many people. Thomas was not into that. And so he said, okay, based on divine revelation, based on reason, what can we know for sure with certitude, science again, about the angels? That's the first reason. He wrote one of the most masterful treatments in the Summa of the angels. Secondly, the more pure one is, the more angelic, so to speak, one is, the more like God one is, even as a creature, the more one is able to see. And because Aquinas had such an angelic soul, such a pure soul, such a pellucid soul, he was able to see with great lucidity and clarity and radiance, like the angels, so to speak, analogically. We call him the angelic doctor because he saw so much, even as a creature of the divine being, of the God himself, of the divine refulgence.
In consideration of all of that then, Father, as a final exhortation, I know we barely scratched the surface of your book, let alone the brilliance of the Summa, an encouragement of having our listeners approach the work of St. Thomas Aquinas and how to do so.
So the first thing is, we all did it poorly at the beginning, so do not feel like you're doing something wrong. Everyone, from the most genius Thomas scholars, the student of Aquinas in history, to you and me, we all had to begin just by stumbling along. Mm-hmm. So I would encourage people, read what you find interesting. Look at the I Answer That, where Aquinas gives usually the longest part of each article of the Summa, where he gives his position. Look at the prologue and begin. Find what's interesting. Look at the questions. Find answers. And then if you wish to do it more systematically, you can read it from beginning to end, which is how Aquinas envisioned. And my little book, The Summa Illuminated, might help with that.
Father, tremendous joy and honor. Thank you very much for making the time.
My pleasure. Thank you.
My guest has been Father Cajetan Cuddy. He is the author of The Summa Illuminated, and this truly is an outstanding book that gives you a guide to St. Thomas Aquinas' masterpiece, published by Ave Maria Press. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.